Romans chapter 9, you can turn there. We're going to be looking at a few verses today. We have been venturing into this this chapter of Romans that is pretty big. It's a big deal. It's a passage that many are not familiar with, and I don't know about you, but until I really started talking to people about the subject of predestination, God's electing purposes, I really had no idea Romans 9 was as explicit as it is. And so we have been studying that, and I pray that you have been meditating on that word. I always encourage you in your walk with the Lord to seek out people that are on this journey with you, that if you have questions about the difficulties of things that are being communicated, that you would reach out and be as the Bereans were to Paul. Paul would preach, and then they would go back to their homes, and they would search the Scriptures to verify what was being communicated was accurate according to the Scriptures. And so I would just encourage you, if you've got questions like, well, what about the passage that says that God desires all men to be saved? What about that passage? What about the passage where the Bible says that He does not delight in the death of the wicked? Those are great questions, and what better thing could we be talking about than the character and the will of God? And so we encourage you to write down your questions and seek out, and we want to be a community that more and more is talking about the Word of God in our time together. So with that said, today we're going to be looking at verses 25 and 26. We have been looking at Paul's response to the question of why does God still find fault if He elects some to salvation and elects some to damnation? Why does He still find fault? And it's a legitimate question. It's a question that he anticipates, because remember, Paul has not been to Rome yet. And so he's writing a letter anticipating what they have to say. And it's no different than if you have had many conversations, let's say, as a parent, you know, to your children, you know, growing up, that you just anticipate certain parental questions that you have, certain parental struggles that people are going to have. And so if you were writing a letter to maybe a new parent, there are certain things that you just already anticipate. Well, Paul is, in a sense, a father, and he is anticipating questions, and he's going ahead and addressing them. And he doesn't just answer them with a sentence. He spends a significant amount of time answering the questions that he anticipates them to ask. He could have stopped with, you know, who is God? I mean, you know, why does God still find fault? He could have just stopped with, who are you, O man? But he doesn't just stop there. By God's grace and the leading of the Holy Spirit, he takes us to a place where we come to a place where we recognize that we are no different than the clay and the potter, and that we are the clay, God is the potter, and that the potter has every right to do whatever he wants, create whatever he wants. And so, but he doesn't just leave us there either. He takes us even deeper into why God would do the things that he does. And he says, you know, what if God, and we'll get to that what if God. But today, we are going to be looking at, I titled this The Unexpected Grace of God. We have to realize that what we're going to read today has a context. And you might read it and you go, okay, where does this really find its place, or what's really being communicated? And so we really want to do a good job of putting our text in its proper context. Paul is going to quote some passages today in Hosea. And the question is, what is he seeking to communicate? And so I just want to just summarize that now, that basically that God's plan all along was to save both Jews and Gentiles. He is not bound by any promise or any principal obligation to save the entire nation of Israel and to withhold salvation from Gentiles. That's the big idea, okay? God is not bound by any promise that he's made in the past or bound by any principal obligation to save all of Israel or to withhold salvation from Gentiles. This is why John 3:16, for those of you who are familiar with that, I'm sure everybody in here, including my four-year-old, can spit off John 3:16. When we study it in its context and we know who Jesus is talking to, we realize that it's more than just a sentimental comment about God's love for his people. This was revolutionary, what Jesus had to say to Nicodemus. He was saying that God loves more than just Israel. He loves the whole world. Okay, this was huge. It would offend the Jews. It would fly in the face of the secular, or not the secular, but the scholar, the Jewish scholar of their day that everybody respected and revered. here Jesus comes along and just smashes all that they have to say. Who is this guy? I mean, Jesus is young. He's early 30s, okay? And he comes in and he smashes these guys who are 60 and 70, been studying the Torah and the Tanakh. They've memorized the entire Old Testament. And here Jesus says, no, I'm gonna demolish that and expose to you really the heart of God as it relates not just to Israel, but the entire world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him, Jesus, not themselves, not the law, but in Jesus, they will have eternal life. That's where the favor of God will come. And again, it's not Israel alone, but the entire world, the Roman world, those pagans who are crucifying men and women all up and down these streets. God is going to save them if they would believe on Christ. This is what he's saying to Nicodemus. It's mind-blowing. This would be the thing in which eventually ends up having Jesus killed because of the message that Jesus brought. But this would fly in the face of the accepted racism. Sorry, that's my bad. No, it's okay. But it's just water. So let it evaporate. Get a little cloud, a little rain. But this would actually confront the common day racism that they experience in their day. This message that God's love extended beyond the borders of Israel. This would confront the spirit of elitism. It would demolish all of that. And so this is a big deal, and sometimes we can take it for granted, and we'll get into the reason why. But this message would eventually become, or shortly, or was, while he was preaching it would become a stumbling block to the Jews. So let's look at our text, starting in verse 22 to give it some context. Remember I said, what if, and then I stopped. This is Paul taking us deeper. We've already looked at this, but it will help put us in the right place as we look at verse 25 and 26. Verse 22, he's answering the question, why does God still find fault? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Let's pray. Fathers, my brother prayed earlier. We just we asked that you would humble us, that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would remove me from this place, and that you would speak, that you would teach. Lord, I pray that you would give us an insatiable hunger for you, for your word. That, Lord, as we dig into your word, that, God, we would experience, Lord, a type of hunger that only grows as we are, Lord, before that word. And, Lord, I pray that you would transform our minds so that when we speak according to your word. And that, Lord, we don't speak because your word forbids that which we want to say. God, I pray that you would transform our lives, that we would receive your word with the goal of not just imprinting it on our minds so that we can speak it, but, Lord, that it would, God, impact our lives. Father, I pray that you would fashion our hearts to be tuned to your heart. And as we look at the unexpected grace that you have given in Christ, I pray that we would just be overwhelmed with joy all the more. It's a message that we know, but Lord, take us deeper. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I want to just give to you briefly the three major points that we're just going to unpack throughout our time today. As you saw, the two verses that we dealt with are Paul quoting Hosea. So the first point that we're going to look at today is Paul's claims of international blessing. So international meaning beyond the borders of Israel. Spiritual blessing are consistent with the message of the Old Testament. Okay? This claim that he's making about Israel, about election, about Gentiles. Remember the last last thing that he said in verse 24, he said, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The first thing we're going to look at is the fact that Paul's claims of international spiritual blessing is rooted in the Old Testament. The next point we're going to see is that God's grace, favor, and love extends far beyond the reaches of Israel's borders. God's grace, favor, and love extends far beyond the reaches of Israel's borders. And then the final thing that we're going to look at is to be in Christ means to be God's possession, God's delight, and God's child. We're going to be looking at just a few things. Obviously, I've already mentioned how the message that Jesus was bringing confronts racism and elitism. Well, we're going to be looking at that briefly, but you'll see how it plays in, or it should be playing into the life of the believer. But we'll see that. We'll see that we should not be apathetic to the nations that surround America, that we should have a heart for the nations because God's heart is for the nations. And then finally, for those of you who struggle with feeling worthless, this message that is found in Hosea will speak to that. Of course, the gospel speaks to that. But let's look at number one. Number one, Paul's claims of international blessing, spiritual blessing, is consistent with the Old Testament. I don't know if you know this. We've talked about it, how Paul quotes a lot of Old Testament. We've talked about how he's quoted already a lot of Old Testament passages in Romans chapter 9. Do you know how many passages he quotes in this chapter? 16. In chapter 9, which has 33 verses, 16 of those, which actually he quotes, and sometimes it's more than just one verse, but 16 passages from the Old Testament is found here in our chapter. So this is, obviously he's being very intentional about saying, hey, this is not Paul coming up with this message. This message that I'm declaring to you is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament. This is a message that is not new. Just to throw it out there for your own knowledge purposes, he's quoted four passages from Genesis, one from Malachi, two from Exodus, six from Isaiah, two from Hosea, and one from Jeremiah. Read you a couple verses that concern the topic that we're dealing with before we get to Paul's quotations concerning Paul's claims on spiritual international blessing extending beyond the borders of Israel being an Old Testament message. Genesis chapter 22 verse 18, Genesis chapter 26 verse 24, and Genesis chapter 28 verse 14 says this, "And in your seed all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." International, beyond just the walls of Israel, okay? Goes way beyond. But even to get a little bit more specific, Isaiah 49, verse 6. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light unto the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That was Isaiah 49, verse 6. So it's not just about you, Israel. I'm raising you up for a greater purpose, and it extends beyond your walls, extends beyond your borders. It goes to the ends of the earth. And you see Jonah. Jonah had a problem with this because God was calling him to preach repentance to a wicked Gentile nation. And he's like, no, God, because I know of your grace. I know of your goodness. And I know that if they repent, then you will relent. And I want you to pour out your wrath on them. So Jonah even had a problem with God's message that was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It's not new. And that's what Paul's pointing out. Now, again, he's not quoting these passages. If I were Paul, I'd be like, hey, man, why don't you grab these ones? But we're going to see what he's communicating in quoting Hosea. To do that, he first quotes Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Then he quotes Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. I'm not going to do those in order. I'm going to actually start in Hosea chapter 1 to communicate the message of Hosea, like what actually is God doing. And we're just going to walk through several verses in the first chapter, and then we're going to walk through several verses in the second chapter, and we'll get to our second point today. So the message of Hosea, it's a minor prophet. For those of you who are unaware of why it's called minor prophet, it's simply the length of the book. It's not less important. Even Amos, which is a little bit longer than the other minor prophets. It's a lot shorter than Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Those would be considered the major prophets, I believe Daniel. All right, let's move on. But we're in Hosea, and this message that is given to Hosea by God is a message for which none of us would be excited to receive. Okay? And the only reason why we would even follow the commands that are given to Hosea, if it were given to us, is if we were all about the glory of God. If that was our life, that would be the only way that we would do what God's going to tell Hosea to do. So let's see what God tells Hosea to do in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So I want you to be a living picture of what Israel is to me. I want your, because you're going to marry one, and she's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to break your heart over and over and over again. And I want you to go through that because I want people to see what it's like and to see what they're doing to me. Dang. That's a tough message. And again, the only way that any of us would do that is if we were living for someone other than ourselves, namely God. It's the only way. Okay, Lord, I've never heard, think about Hosea, I've never heard you tell someone to do this before. I don't read that anywhere. And here you are telling me to do something that seems immoral, illogical, wrong. And so he says, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to obey his word, not understand all the facets to that. And parents understand this, and you don't have to be a parent to understand this concept, that oftentimes, when someone in a higher position has greater knowledge than you, tells you to do something, they're in a place of authority, it doesn't matter if you understand everything that they're telling you to do. You just need to do it because they understand more than you do. Certainly as a parent, you know, that's a regular occurrence where you're telling them to do something they don't understand and they don't want to do it until they fully understand. You're just like, do what I told you to do right now. And sometimes time is of the essence and you don't have time to explain everything. So you want to try to teach your children quick obedience. Well, it's not that we don't need to ask God why. It's not that we don't need to ask God to explain. But the thing that we cannot do is to be okay with inaction. God, I won't move until you explain everything, even though his word is clear for what he needs to do. So it goes beyond this. So he needs to marry a wife who is going to be unfaithful to him. Then he is going to name his children. And God is going to give him the names of his children. And they just so happen to be pretty negative. So the firstborn is called Jezreel. God will sow. So depending on what God means, that could be a good thing. Well, when the child is born, it's not a good thing. What do you think he's going to be sowing? Judgment. Okay. So firstborn, Jezreel. The secondborn, which is a girl, her name is No Mercy. Again, God is naming these children. You're going to name your daughter No Mercy. I can't imagine looking at my beautiful daughter and her name is No Mercy, you know, but that's what he was called to do. And then number three, the third child, second son, his name would be Not My People. Come here, Not My People. Come here. So this is the beginning of Hosea's story. And we all need pictures. We all need things to get across to us in a fashion that is easily understandable, easily grasped. And so God gave them a picture, and it was through the vessel of Hosea. And if you don't have a humble understanding of who you are before God, then you're going to go, God, that's not right. It's like, who are you? Oh, man. To speak back to God and say that what he's commanding you is not right. Where did you get a sense of morality? From him. Okay? So Hosea chapter 1, we're still there. This is the passage that he quotes in verse 26. But I'm going to read a couple of verses. So starting in verse 10 of Hosea chapter 1. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." This is a glorious revelation. That who he once called not my people, who he once disowned, would now say children of the living God. This is an exciting message being communicated at the very beginning of Hosea. Then in Hosea chapter 2, he's continuing to talk about what he's going to do. And in verse 17, again, he quoted verse 23 in verse, he quoted Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 in verse 25 of Romans chapter 9. But we're going to start at verse 17. For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in a righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is a wonderful message. This is, juxtaposed to, I'm gonna give you a picture. I'm gonna use my prophet to communicate to you that you are being no different than a woman in whoredom. To the message that I'm gonna bring you, I'm gonna restore you to myself. I'm gonna betroth you. We're gonna dive into betrothal, not historically or anything, but just the concept, the principle, the application to us. I'm gonna betroth you to myself. Those are two stark messages, and the one on this side is the one that you want to hear, and here we have it. And in verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is a beautiful picture of redemption, of restoration, of salvation. And so we're going to get into what's going on here. What's Paul saying here by quoting these Old Testament passages? Because it seems to be, dealing with Israel's salvation, not necessarily Gentiles, but we're going to see something different here. So second point, so we saw that in the first point, that God's message in the Old Testament is that of spiritual international blessing through Israel. And Paul's message is consistent with the Old Testament. Number two, we see that God's grace and favor and his love extends far beyond the reaches of Israel's border. As we said before, sorry, Israel, it's not just about you. I don't know if you've ever told your child that. It's not just about you. And this is the message to Israel. It's not just about you. So though these prophecies found in Hosea seem to be linked to the nation of Israel, though what we just read, it seems like there's some spiritual there's going to be a day when you're going to lie in safety. There's going to be no bow, no sword, no war. That sounds like heaven. Some argue about the millennium and other stuff, but so there's a long-term view here. So this very well he could be referring to, which makes sense, spiritual Israel. But let's just say he's just talking to the nation of Israel. Then what do we do here? Because here Paul just got through saying that that the elect are not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And then he quotes Hosea. And then he quotes another passage from Hosea. And then he quotes some Isaiah passages. And then he's going to quote Jeremiah. And so what is he saying here? And I just put here, though it would seem Hosea's prophecies deal primarily with the nation of Israel, it would seem to be referring to the regeneration and even heaven at times. Either way, the message is clear. If God accepted a people who were once declared not my people, then it's perfectly consistent for God to welcome in the Gentiles who were certainly considered not my people. Do you hear that? Paul is here pointing us to Hosea, and he's talking about this unexpected grace that is extended to the Gentiles. The Jews would not have anticipated that. It would be offensive for them, for Paul to say, it's not the nation of Israel who are the sons of God. It is the children of the promise. And this includes the Gentiles. This is offensive. And here Paul is even referring to the Old Testament. So One commentator, Adam Clark, said, "Therefore, by opposing the calling of the Gentiles, the Jews in effect renounced their own prophets and fought against God himself." So his grace is greater than they could have ever imagined. It is deeper, it extends farther than they could have ever imagined. And so the message in Ephesians chapter 2 rings true to the Gentiles. Listen to this, verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called this uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, or made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at the time, or at one time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of the promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." This is the message to Gentiles, that the grace of God extends. I mean, all of us sitting here today, it's a testimony of that. You're a Gentile. And if God's grace did not extend past the walls, the borders of Israel, then we would not have any chance, any hope. And Paul couldn't say this with confidence to the Gentiles, that at one time you were alienated from God, but through Christ he's brought you near. So his grace is unexpected, and it is far-reaching, more than Israel could have ever imagined. So we've looked at the fact that Paul is making a point. And here's the thing about what Paul does. Is Paul, you know, sometimes when you make a point, let's say that I'm talking to you and I'm trying to make a theological point, I'm going to go straight to the passage and I'm going to read it to you and I'm going to unpack the passage. Paul here doesn't do that. He makes some points and then he tacks on some scriptures, say, here it is. And that's what he does here. As he's been making these points, these great points, addressing questions, then he says, oh, and by the way, if you're not convinced yet, here you go. Here's a handful of verses for you to consider. That's just what Paul does here. But so we've looked at how the Old Testament message is consistent with Paul's message. We've looked at the fact that his love, his grace, and his favor extends beyond the reaches of Israel's border. And then finally, to be in Christ means to be God's possession, God's delight, and God's child. We find this here in our text where he says, I'm going to call you, those that were not my people, I'm going to call my people. So that's possession. We are God's possession. So what does that mean? Well, if we are God's possession, that means we're set apart. And set apart means to be holy, right? But as you think about being God's possession, I don't know if that offends you or if that, you know, you find comfort in that, but it is a wonderful truth to embrace. One, because it's scripturally accurate, but number two, we see four different things. Number one, to be his people or to be his possession means that we have a unique, special relationship with the God of the universe that no one else has. Okay? So to be God's possession means to have a special relationship with him that no one else has. The problem that Israel had was they thought that that was an end in and of itself. Okay, but that was not the end. The end was that they would be a light, that they would have a special, unique relationship with God, and that he would use them to declare the wonders and the glory of God, and that there would be Gentiles that would come to faith, and there were some. Ruth is an example. So to be God's possession means that you have a unique, special relationship with God. Number two, to be the possession of God means that you have his protection. I protect my possessions. Maybe not in a wonderful way, leave my door unlocked or whatever the case is, but this, we're talking about God here, and we are his possession. Sometimes it may not feel like you have his protection because things are not going well, or maybe you had a wreck and you're like, or a physical ailment that hits you. But when we meditate on the truth of God, we can be like Hosea and go, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you because I know what you've promised. So to be God's possession means that you have a unique, special relationship, that you have his protection. But you not only have his protection, you have his blessing. You have his blessing. You don't have the anger of the Lord anymore because that anger was poured out on Christ on the cross. And so even when you are falling on your face in sin, you have his blessing. You are still covered in the righteousness of Christ. And it's not to say that God won't discipline you, but it is all toward blessing. It is His discipline frees us to enjoy Him, which is why we were created. It's the only place of true fulfillment anyways. But to be His possession means all these things. And finally, it means to have His commands. It blows my mind when you have Christians who are getting ticked off with people who are not professing Christians, who are not living the Christian way. They don't have the commands of Christ. Yes, they have a conscience. They are image bearer. There are some, principles that they should be following, and sin is still real to them. But the fact is they don't have the Spirit of God. And at the end of the day, these commands cannot be obeyed apart from the Spirit of God. So as His possession, we have His commands. And that gives us clarity when we don't know what we should be doing. Go to the commands of God. Sometimes we want something more, maybe more complicated or more, complicated is the best word I can think of, so that we can get out of what we're really supposed to be doing. And most of the time, if we just obeyed the simple commands that God has given us, then we would experience the joy and the life that we have in Christ. It's what it means to abide in Him. But so number one, to be in Christ means to be God's possession. Number two, to be in Christ means that we are God's delight. If you are in Christ, you are God's delight. What does that mean for us? Well, that means that God finds joy in you. Do you hear that? Let that sink in. You may not understand that, but God finds joy in you. In the same way that I find joy in my children, but so much more than that, He finds joy in us. For those of us who are in Christ. And think about it. He sent His only Son to rescue a people unto Himself. So surely this shouldn't be foreign to us that God would delight in His people. And He refers to us as children. So He finds joy in us. He cherishes us. Have you ever seen a husband look at his wife with unspeakable delight, joy? It's unspeakable. God, the way He looks at us, blows that out of the water. Blows it out of the water. You may not feel that way, but when did your feelings ever determine who God is and what God does? How God feels? The problem is we trust more about what we feel and what the world is saying than what God has declared. And what God has declared is eternal. And that's something that we've really got to catch up. And that's why we pray, God, Lord, transform us to Your Word. And transform our minds, because we are so prone to wonder. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you." And this is really talking about the future, but it certainly applies to the day. It's an already not yet kind of principle here. "But the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. And He will exult over you with loud singing." Have you ever thought about God exulting in you with loud singing? It's what the Bible says. The love that we experience is the love that is shared among the triune Godhead. That blows my mind. Because there is perfection. There is no sin present within the triune Godhead. But sometimes we don't accept the fact that in Christ we are covered by the righteous. We are in right standing with God, not because we do a good job, but we are in right standing with God because of what Christ has done. And so we can, with great joy, even when we're struggling, embrace the truths that God's love, His favor, Him singing over us does not shift with us. Praise God. And that's so often our love toward other people, but that is certainly not God's love for us. Many people don't feel loved, so they give their bodies away to other people. Or they don't feel loved, or they don't feel accepted, and so they might go to other places. Sometimes it's sports, sometimes it's gangs, it's whatever. But in Christ, you are loved beyond anything you could have ever imagined. And so even if you didn't have loving parents, even if you did have loving parents, that pales in comparison to the love that is found in Christ. One pastor said, "You are God's beloved, not because of what you do. Christ did everything. He is God's beloved, but God put you in Christ. That is why you are accepted in the beloved. And what God said to Jesus, he says to you today, 'You are my beloved son, and in you I am well pleased.'" Dang. So the question that I would have for you is, do you sense God's delight in you? Have you ever sensed God's delight in you? Because if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you, and then you cry out from the inside, "Abba, Father." And so you have tasted. You may not understand. You may not be walking in complete understanding. It's constantly going deeper in your walk with the Lord. He who begins a good work in you will complete it. And in that completion, he is taking you deeper and deeper into that reality. But have you ever sensed the delight of God in your life? Because it is overwhelming. It's like, you know, not only does he love me, he sent his son for me, he sent his son because of me, but he delights in me. That will stop you from running to find your delight in all these other things. So the problem is we take our eyes off of who we are in Christ and who he is, and we buy into the lie that we're going to find delight and we're going to find fulfillment in all these other things. And what happens every single time? Empty, discouraged, worse off than we were before. In Christ, God delights in you. He says, "You are my beloved." He calls us his bride. Okay? So, to be in Christ means to, number one, be God's possession. Number two, to be God's delight. And number three, to be God's child. He says, "Sons of the living God," in our text here. And living God is juxtaposed to dead idols. Okay? So God is the living God, and we are called sons. Well, why is this such a big deal? Well, we were fatherless. Well, really, our father was Satan. Jesus told that to the religious leaders. You know, "You're children of your father." What? But we were essentially fatherless. And here, to be called a child of God means that God has adopted us. And what does that mean? That means that you went from sensing I'm not wanted to hearing from God that you are wanted. There is no reason, biblically speaking, that we should beat ourselves up and communicate something to ourselves that we are not wanted if you were in Christ. You are adopted children of God. That means that God picked you as you would adopting a child now. You have to pick a child, okay, when you adopt. You are wanted. You're no longer fatherless. You receive a new name, his name. You are protected as a father or a mother protects their own. And a mother bear would be a good example of how God protects his people, his children. You are provided for. You are loved. And you have an inheritance that at once was not your own. And it happens to be his inheritance, Christ's inheritance. What does that mean? That we're going to rule with him in eternity. Who are we to rule alongside of Christ? So to be in Christ means to be his children. Our final thing that we want to look at is just the fact that without the grace of God in Christ, the rebellious Gentile would know nothing of God's grace. The rebellious Gentile would be me. The rebellious Gentile would be you. You would know nothing of the God of grace. We would only know the God of judgment, or the God far off. But because of God's grace, God has been brought near to us. In our day, grace is essentially demanded. That's what it is. God, you have to accept everyone in. There's a million ways to find God, and it's just your own. You figure it out. It's not what God's Word says. And as we study God's Word, and as we study His holiness, and as we study our sinfulness, then the posture of arrogance will be crushed. Or we will run away from it and try to deny it. But this posture of arrogance, of demanding God's grace, Lord, you have to do this. You have to do that. I have a problem with your decision here. And your problem to say the things that you've said in Romans 9, God will crush that as you study who he is. And then you find out who you are. And so your position will then become falling on your face, begging for God's mercy, and then being blown away that he shows mercy to anyone. This is the message that Paul here is communicating and conveying as he reflects back on Hosea. Communicates that his grace is unexpected, it's far-reaching. In Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, so it's not just about him, it's about him loving us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're sitting with Christ, that honorable position. We're not in some other seat. We're not in some other table, some other position. We're sitting with Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. A couple of other takeaways as well is because of God's heart for the nations, or because of God having a heart for the nations, so we should have a heart for the nations. If you care less about other nations other than America, then your heart is not aligned with God's heart. It's just a fact. Sometimes that reveals that you need a new heart, and sometimes that just simply reveals that you have to be continually transformed. And you go, oh, wow, yeah, no, I could care less before about other nations, but now that I see God has a heart for the nations, and he's given me a new heart by the Spirit of God, and he's commanded me to go into all nations. He didn't just command these random, isolated 12 guys or 11 guys to do that. That command applies to me as well. And then we can just follow Paul and see that he was all about getting to the nations. And it looks different for everybody. Sometimes, sometimes that means just supporting people to go to the nations. Sometimes that means you going on a short-term trip. And then sometimes that means, as a church, we're sending someone to live long-term in another country. But we should actually care, not just because God has a heart for the nation, because our brothers and sisters are all over the world, and the relationship that we have with those in Christ are far deeper than any blood relationship that we have with our kinfolk. And again, like we said earlier, it is precisely because God so loved the world that we stand here today and celebrate our risen Lord. Heaven will be populated with people of all nations, tongues, and times. So if we have a problem with that, we're going to have a problem with heaven, and we're going to have a problem, or we do have a problem with our God. And that's something for us to grapple with today. So with all that in mind, I'm going to come back and reiterate the three big points of the message, but I want to get prepared for the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, I want to speak of what the table is, but then also want to share with you a new direction that we are considering as leadership. I say considering we're going to be doing today. And it will be just another element of our worship service, seeking to be faithful to what we see revealed in the Scriptures. So as we take in communion, we reflect on the grace and mercy of our God extended to us in Christ through his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. We anticipate his coming. We celebrate his coming. We want him to come. We want to be with him. But certainly, we also want our brothers and sisters and our family members and our friends in the world to come to know Christ before he does come. But we want to meet him. But so through taking, we're celebrating his coming. As we take, we're also doing a couple of things as well. We are testifying to his grace at work in us. So if you take, you are saying God is at work in this broken vessel. That's what we're doing. We're saying God is at work. But then we're also testifying that when we go to the table, we're not going to the table perfect. Oh, well, now that I'm perfectly clean, I can go to the table. But it's a matter of the posture of our heart. Lord, I am in submission to you. So if there's things in my life that I have not been honoring you in, I submit to you. And I know that it's not all worked out, and I know that I'm going to keep, you know, fumbling and falling on my face, but I submit to you. It's not about being perfect, but it is about submitting to Him. So if you go to the table and you're like, well, I know I've got this sin that God's confronted and I'm not dealing with it, stay. Stay in your seat. Get right with the Lord. He's not interested in fake rituals. You can read Isaiah chapter 1, and He says that your sacrifices disgust me. Keep it to yourself. So communion is, again, it's not a declaration that I'm perfect, because only Christ is perfect. But it is communicating that I am submitted to you, Christ, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm trusting you, and I'm celebrating you. So that's what we do when we partake. We are reflecting on His sacrifice. It's just atoning sacrifice on the cross. So we have a time of reflection. So what we want to do during this time of reflection is not just reflect on the sermon, reflect on areas in our lives where maybe God is confronting us, but we also want to create a space for if the Lord is laying on the hearts of the men and the leaders in this church a word that God really is burning on their heart that came from the message, that we want to create a space for that. Some would call that creating space for a prophetic word. And I do want to clarify what that is. But as a church, we're constantly reforming. I don't know if you know that. But our goal is not to be where we are. Our goal is to continue to be transformed by the Word of God, so that when we read things like in James chapter 5 about anointing the sick with oil, we are asking the question, should we be doing that? And what oil should we be using if that's what we should be doing? But oftentimes we read that and go, it's just what they did. But I just want you to know that as a leadership, and I pray that as a body, we are asking those questions. So how does this oil thing work? And next week with Keith, they actually do oil when they pray over individuals who are sick. And so just throwing out something for you to ask him about when he's here, we will have a time to discuss with him. But when we look in the scriptures, we walked through 1 Corinthians. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the very first verse, it says, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So if you don't desire spiritual gifts, you should say, God, I don't have a desire for it. Maybe it's because I don't understand, but Lord, give me a desire for the spiritual gifts, for the purpose of edifying the body, not for the purpose of making me feel good and for me going, wow, I'm awesome. But it's the exact opposite. Lord, I am weak and you are awesome. Pray for that. Desire that, yearn for that, and then finally, especially pray, desire the gift of prophecy. Okay? So as a leadership, we're going, okay, well, what does that look like for us? And in 1 Corinthians, there's instruction on how to properly honor God with the gift of prophecy. It even clarifies what does that even mean, because we've all probably seen abuses of things in the name of prophecy. So we are wanting to create a lane for us to exercise that gift in a way that reflects the scriptures. So just to read a couple of those scriptures to you, and it actually concerns the ladies. Every man who prophesies or prays with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, and since it is the same as her head, we're shaven. And you're like, what are you talking about here? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about women who are praying and prophesying, and men who are praying and prophesying. It's talking about coverings, but it's talking about a posture of, you know, for the ladies, a posture of submission, which we've talked about before. But it would seem to indicate that there was prophesying going on among the ladies in the congregation of of the Corinthians. But then you go two chapters later, and what he's doing here is he's going, hey, God is a God of order. So if there's going to be someone speaking in tongues, there needs to be interpreters always, not occasionally, but always. So whatever that looks like, I don't know if you've ever seen a biblical display of this. I've never seen that outside of maybe hearing of stories in the other countries where God filled someone with the language of the people and spoke. But he's laying out guidelines in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 of how to do this in the context of a worship setting. He says that he limits the amount of prophets who can speak. And then he also says, again, that what I read to you just a second ago was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talking about the context of a worship service. And he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." Sorry, ladies. We need to start giving you guys duct tape, maybe. Is that right? No, I'm just kidding. But again, people can abuse this, but says that they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So in chapter 11, it talked about them prophesying and praying. And now here it's talking about the context of a local church saying that, hey, God may be laying something on your heart, but keep it to yourself. Okay. Again, this is not confronting praying. In the context of a gathering, prophesying has a type of authority has a proper place in the church of God, and He gives that to us. So, with that said, we're asking the question: okay, what does this look like? Well, we want to define real quickly prophesying. So, prophesying is speaking the words of God. There are no new revelations. You hear that? No new revelations. So, Joseph Smith. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of problems with Joseph Smith, but he claimed to have new revelations. Okay? There are no new revelations, but prophesying is speaking the words of God. Paul tells us to pray for prophesying. So what is it? We should be asking, what is it? Because I'm supposed to be praying for this thing. Okay? So what is it? It's speaking the words of God. So you might be saying, well, what you're doing is prophesying. And you would be correct. What I do week in and week out is prophesying to you. But there is a part of prophesying that concerns foretelling, where someone speaks over you like this is going to happen. And this would just be an example. Okay, this would be a dream, but I remember when we were in college, Michelle, we weren't dating at the time, but she called me and said, "Hey, I just had a really bad dream that a tornado hit Prattville." And sure enough, a tornado, it was the tornado that hit down McQueen Smith Road, if you remember. Mm-hmm. It was that tornado that happened. How does she know that? How did she get that? I mean, I would say that it was a supernatural. I don't know how that benefited me other than to glorify God. Like, whoa, God, you're awesome that you would reveal that to her, that she would reach out to me. We're not dating yet. So maybe that was the Lord of reconnecting us. Come on. Intertwining our souls. But either way, that would be an example of maybe foretelling of something, but it was really saying what had already happened. But foretelling would be, you know, someone, maybe the Lord has laid on their heart, and you see things like this. A guy named Agabus in Acts does this, speaks about something that has yet to happen. Those are unique, and I would always say be very cautious about anything that you would ever declare over somebody that's going to happen in the future. And I say that because God is very serious about speaking in the name of the Lord, so much so that there was a law in the Old Testament that you would be stoned if it didn't come to pass. Okay, and the problem today is like I can just speak it like a fortune teller, and if it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. Or I can speak in generalities and feel good that I was prophesying, but in all actuality, it was about me getting glory. So, but there is a part of prophecy, and that's what typically people think about is telling someone about the future. I had a guy speak over me one time that was just like, "Bro, you're just pulling stuff out of the air. You know, you're going to be an inventor, and you know all this other stuff." And but we aren't just to despise prophecy. Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy, we aren't to despise it; we're to test it. Okay, so that's important. And that's important for us as we ask the question, how do we honor the Lord in the context of our service concerning this gift that we're commanded to desire and pray for and to exercise? So it's foretelling, but it's also forthtelling. This is teaching the word, speaking the word, declaring the word, and applying the word. Okay, you hear that? And the key there that I want to mention here is applying the word. And that's kind of where this space would be. There are times when I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you're talking to somebody and God gives you a word to speak to them. And it's not a unique word. It's a word that's found in the scriptures. It may be a verse It may be a verse that God has put into your head to speak to that person. That is a that you are when you open your mouth and speak that to that person, that is prophesying to that person because you are speaking the words of God and it was given to you to give to them, to minister to them, to edify them, to build them up. And so with that in mind, we want to have a space for that. There have been times where Seth, for example, and I know James had mentioned something, I don't know how serious it was, but for Seth, and Seth can be, you know, very passionate at times, but he said, man, there's been times where stuff's been burning on me where I just, you know, felt like I needed to speak, share it with the body, and I just didn't. And I'm like, God, Seth, you know, and I'm like, come on, man. And so we want to be able to create space for that, for the body to minister to that. But again, there are parameters that God lays, and often what we see is just chaos in churches. People falling out, running around, doing stuff, and that's not at all what we're talking about. As a matter of fact, what we're talking about is a controlled environment that we see in 1 Corinthians, that he limits. Okay, so check this, speaking in tongues. If the Lord gives you a tongue to speak, and I don't understand it in terms of practically what this looks like, but if the Lord gives you a tongue to speak, there has to be an interpreter. If there are three, and that's as much as you can have, they have to stand in line and do it in order. So it's not what we see where someone just loses control and, you know, just lets loose. That's not what we see in 1 Corinthians, but that's what we see out here, okay? So we do want to be faithful to Scripture, and that means sometimes walking in faith, seeing something in Scripture that we don't necessarily see practiced biblically. And so that's why I am sharing all of this with you. And so what you may have some concerns, and you may say, okay, well, what happens if this becomes just a normative practice of this church? How do you protect from a couple things? One, someone who just wants to be heard. How do you protect from that? It's all about them. How do you protect from someone getting up and just talking about what they feel? And it has no foundation of God's word. How do you protect from that? How do you protect from, you know, it becoming a normal thing? And we had a visitor come and she had a more charismatic background. And maybe she just decided, hey, I'm going to speak over the congregation. Well, obviously you can't avoid everything. We'd have to confront something like that, but what we've come up with is having my brother Robert. We joked about him being the fence elder, but if the Lord lays something on one of these men or leaders' hearts to share during this space of communion, that they would go and, you know, share it with Robert, and then he would be in a sense a fence of just going, hey, I don't, let's hold off on that. Absolutely, right here. And so as leaders, we would practice that as well. Let's say that Lord laid something on Hamilton's heart as it relates to maybe the word preached, or maybe it was just something that he was sensing. Like he just sensed like just an overarching theme of discouragement, and God's like, I'm going to speak through you today to encourage my people based on the word. Then he would just go and share that with Robert, and Robert would say, sweet, go do that. And then also the case would be, hey, you keep coming up every Sunday, Bob. And really at the end of the day, what's come of it is you're not really speaking to the people, and it seems like it's about something else. And so let's hold off on that, and let's talk about that afterward. So again, this reflects the fact that God is a God of order, but that he speaks today. And I believe that he has spoken today, and he is speaking now. And so I praise God for that, and we want to be faithful to him and his word. Let's see. So I don't know if you have any questions about that, but I do want to state this, that there is freedom in the presence of our God, but that freedom is determined by his word. Did you hear that? There is freedom in the presence of God, but that freedom is determined by his word. And that the same is true in our own lives. We have freedom in Christ, freedom to obey him, freedom to walk in his ways, to enjoy him. And so that's what we're seeking to do as a service. If you have questions about this, I would love to talk to you maybe after the service. Maybe you have some concerns. Maybe you have just questions, or maybe you have thoughts about that. My encouragement to you, even as it relates to this subject, whether it be concerning baptism, whether it be concerning oil, whether it be concerning head coverings, there's things that you read and you're like, hey, how does this fit here? Those are the questions we should be asking. We should be asking, what does this look like to honor Christ? Because we want to walk in step with Him. And that's why that's the name of our church is His Way, because we want to do things His way. And we're continually growing. And so we would encourage you to bring those questions to me, to Robert, to any of the leaders, to just discuss what God's Word says and what we're to do. So coming back to the message, we saw today that the Bible is really important. We saw that for Paul, he didn't just make points. He didn't just make arguments. He went back to the Scriptures. So if you have conviction and you have something that you need to say to somebody, it should be filtered through the Word. It should be guided by the Word. And that's Paul. And everything that Paul was saying, it was all confirmed, lifted up, and that's where he's getting it from, the Old Testament. For us, we have the Old and the New Testament. And the Old Testament applies today. Notice that. Some of us just stay in the New Testament. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Okay? Get in the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, there's so much of the Old Testament that if you just drink in, you'd be like, oh my gosh, there's Jesus, you know, there. And then you'll be reading and you're just like, wow, he just made a reference, and he doesn't even say that he made a reference, but it's right there. So Paul's claims of international blessing, spiritual blessing, are consistent with the Old Testament. God's grace, his favor, and his love extends far beyond Israel's imagination. And then finally, to be in Christ means to be God's possession, delight, and child. And it is because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross through his incarnation. And it wasn't just through his incarnation, him becoming a child. It was where he was from. Okay? He is God incarnate. And it was through his perfect life that we can stand before God perfect, because we take on his life. It's what it means to be in Christ, to be clothed in his righteousness. And it was through his death that he actually took what we deserve upon him, so that we would no longer be alienated to God righteously, justly, but now being brought near to him, be called his sons and his daughters because of Christ and what he has accomplished, and it being with an exclamation point, his resurrection, saying, I am who I am, and there is no falsehood in what I have said and what I have done. And so as we take, let us celebrate that. Let's come before the Lord humbly, asking him to continue to reveal things in our lives that we can further obey him, that we can repent of, and that we can delight in him as he delights in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, God, that you are gracious to us, that you love us, that you have brought us near. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for so often just walking about our day as if we are our own possession, and that you are just a part of our life. Lord God, I pray that you would transform us, and that, Lord, we would walk in the truths that we have heard this day, that you have brought us near, that you have called us your own, that you have adopted us as your sons, and that you delight in us. And so, Lord, that we wouldn't walk in crippling fear, that we wouldn't walk in a spirit of feeling worthless, because we are worthless apart from you, but because you have given us Christ, then our worth is found in you, and your worth is infinite. Lord, I pray that you would flood our hearts with joy. God, I pray that that pleasure in you would be it would just overwhelm anything that we would seek pleasure in apart from you. That we would forsake all those things, not simply because we want to get to heaven, but because we want to get to you. Lord, thank you for this body. Thank you for your work here. Pray that you would continue that work, and that the gospel would advance through this body, that we would speak the truths of your name, and that, Lord, our heart toward the foreigner, whoever that is, the one that's not like us, God, would just continue to grow, God, because your heart for the foreigner is great, for we have been invited to your table. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.